Let's take our Bibles and go to Acts chapter 1. Jesus Christ was promised to come right after the fall of man, as Adam and Eve sinned against God and lost the Spirit of God. They lost paradise, they lost dominion, they lost so much. God promised help, that he would send the seed of the woman. And then throughout the Old Testament, that plan was nurtured. That plan was announced in greater detail. It included certain bloodline distinctions, that the Christ would come from the bloodline of Abraham, but not only from Abraham, but from his son Isaac, and not from Ishmael. That it would come from Jacob, then from Jacob's 12 sons, that it would come from Judah. The promised seed would come from the line of King David and from Solomon. And there were many, many other things that were announced that this coming one, the Messiah, would come and do. And then, as we've seen, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a wonderful woman named Mary, to redeem Israel, and then with the wider profit and benefit that sonship, the Spirit of God, might be available to all mankind. You know, it took a little over 4,000 years for God to fulfill that promise that he originally made to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. But God is not slack concerning his promises, and God did fulfill it. He sent forth his son. Now it's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus Christ came and went the first time. But God has made promises of him coming again, and he's not slack concerning those promises. God's word is true. What we'll look at in this session is absolutely going to come to pass. But there's something to remember, that when Jesus Christ came the first time, his first coming was a whole series of events. It really started with God's dealings with Mary, also God's dealings with Joseph, but you could say that Jesus Christ's first coming was initiated by his conception, the miraculous conception, the divine conception in Mary's womb. And then 9 months later, in September of 3 BC, God sent forth his son. Jesus Christ was born. The coming one had come. It was a fulfillment of that which Old Testament believers hoped for. But then Jesus Christ had a whole life to live, didn't he? There's not a lot in the Bible about his childhood, but we know that when he was 12 years old, his parents took him up to the temple, and he was so learned in the scripture that he was teaching and asking questions and answering the questions amongst the most learned men of Israel by the time he was 12. And he made that great statement, his first recorded words in the Bible, of, "Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" 12 years old. And then when he was about 30, he began his ministry to Israel. He'd been baptized by John the Baptist. You know, all of these events you can read about, of course, in the four Gospels. And he declared himself to Israel to be the Messiah, to be the anointed one, the one that Israel should have been sitting on the edge of their seat waiting for. But very few were, very few recognized him. But he showed himself by the power of God, by the great signs, miracles, and wonders that followed his ministry. He showed himself by his great love, by his incredible teaching of God's word and speaking for God in every situation. So after his about year-long ministry to Israel, the forces of evil had so orchestrated and perverted the minds of the Judean rulers and the people of Israel that they made accusations against Jesus Christ. In fact, they plotted and carried out his murder. He suffered tremendous things at the hands of the Roman soldiers, tremendous humiliation and torture. And then after those many, many, many hours of torture, they dragged him up to Calvary, to Golgotha, where they nailed him to a tree. And after 6 hours of crucifixion, Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life for all of mankind, for you and for me. You know, this is his death. It followed his conception, his birth, his upbringing, his ministry to Israel, his sufferings, his torture. Now he's dead. And then the Bible declares that he lay 3 days and three nights in a borrowed grave, hewed out of a rock by Joseph of Arimathea. He made his grave with the rich, as was prophesied. And then after that 72-hour period, God did something for Jesus Christ that has not been done for any other human being. God raised him from the dead, and he is the first fruits from the dead. He's the only one thus far who has beaten death for eternity. God marked out his son by this unique resurrection from the dead. Then Jesus Christ showed himself alive by many infallible proofs during a 40-day period. There are many people witnessed Jesus Christ in his resurrected body. And then we get to the conclusion of Jesus Christ's first coming, which we're going to read about here in a minute in Acts chapter 1, which is known as his ascension into heaven. And that concluded Jesus Christ's first coming. Now, what I just shared with you, you're perhaps very well familiar with. It's the course of events of Jesus Christ's life. It spanned about 30 years, started with his conception, then 9 months later his birth, then his upbringing, his childhood, then his being baptized by his cousin John the Baptist, him beginning his ministry to Israel, him showing himself very clearly as the Messiah, the Anointed One. And then after that approximate year-long ministry, his sufferings, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ministry after the resurrection of 40 days, then his ascension into heaven. All very key, very significant events, but events that have to be understood in their proper order and sequence. It should be relatively apparent to all of us that Jesus Christ had to be born before he could live his childhood. It should be rather apparent to us that Jesus Christ suffered before his death, and that he had to die before he could be buried, and that he had to be buried before he could be raised from the dead, and so on. The reason that I point this out, you know, Doug, you have an astute grasp of the obvious. But the reason I point this out is because our subject is the hope. And when it comes to the hope of Christ's return, so oftentimes people make major errors in dividing the scripture because they get the sequence of events out of order. Well, in this class, in this particular teaching series, we're going to look at God's Word in their proper order and sequence. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, it's recorded in Acts chapter 1, and we had this previously, but let's start in verse 9. This is the conclusion of Jesus Christ's first coming to earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Now, what words did the angels speak immediately after Jesus Christ's ascension, after his first coming had concluded? They spoke of his promised return. And it's given some detail here that this same Jesus, not a different Jesus, you know, he's going to be the same body, same spirit that he got in the resurrection. He's not going to change. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Well, what's the like manner? Well, he ascended upon a cloud. A cloud received him out of their sight, according to verse 9. So when Jesus Christ returns, and this is what the assembled disciples were being encouraged by these two angels to anticipate, to look for, to expect, in other words, to hope for, that he would return upon a cloud. So this is the promise that God has made that will initiate Jesus Christ's second coming. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Whenever you study the Bible, one thing you have to be constantly aware of is getting to whom correct. There are portions of the scripture that are not addressed to us, the church, now. Remember that the church is no longer Jew or Gentile. There's portions of the scripture that's addressed to the Jews, large portions. There's sections of the scripture that are addressed to the Gentiles, and then of course there's sections that are addressed to the church of God. But the church of God began on what day? That's right, the day of Pentecost, you know, the birthday of the church. And so with the coming of the day of Pentecost, with the coming of the gift of Holy Spirit, it began a whole new administration. And when you consider to whom, it refers to the group of people, but it also refers to the time period in which people live. This new administration that began on the day of Pentecost is called the administration of the mystery. It's called the administration of the grace of God. It is the administration that is governed by the nine church epistles, starting with Romans, ending with 2 Thessalonians, nine different epistles that are were written to seven different churches. So you'll sometimes hear them called the seven church epistles. But these epistles deal with and are the governing literature, the rule book, if you will, for the period of time in which we live, from Pentecost up until the next great spiritual event in all of human history, which the angels referred to as Jesus Christ returning in like manner as they saw him go upon a cloud. So when this administration, this period of time began, unquestionably it was Pentecost. When will it end? Well, it will end with the event referred to as the gathering together of the church. This is what we're to anticipate. In Philippians chapter 3, it says in verse 20, for our conversation. This is referring to our, the church, for our, the our Christians, conversation is in heaven. Now, when we use the word conversation, we're talking about talking, people talking back and forth. But the word conversation here is the word citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven. And then pay attention, the rest of this verse. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that fit with Acts chapter 1? Sure does. Jesus Christ shall so return in like manner as you've seen him go. He's going to return from where? Well, here, from heaven. He's going to return in like manner upon a cloud. And that's what we're to look for. It is significant what this verse doesn't say. It doesn't say that we're to look for signs of his coming. You know, things like earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that we're to look for the Antichrist to rise up and be in Jerusalem. It doesn't say that we're to look for the wrath. It doesn't say we're to look for tribulation. It says our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence, from heaven, also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look for Jesus Christ to return from heaven, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So what is the church to look for? What are we to expect? What is our hope? It's Jesus Christ returning for the church. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says in verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God." Isn't that wonderful? Paul brought the word to Thessalonica, and the people turned from their idolatry to serve the living and true God. Verse 10, and to what? Wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Keep your finger here. Look at Romans 8. We had this in our opening session, but look at Romans chapter 8. A verse or section that sort of makes the distinction between things that we believe now and then things that we hope for in the future. Romans chapter 8, verse 24 says, "For we were saved unto hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience," what? "Wait for it." This is our hope. This section of scripture defines hope. Hope is something that we have not yet seen. It's still future. But we do, because we have hope, we patiently wait for it. Well, what did 1 Thessalonians just say? It says, verse 10 again, to wait for his Son from heaven. You see how that fits with Acts chapter 1? The same Jesus shall so come in like manner. You see how this fits with Philippians chapter 3? That we look for his Son from heaven. Well, now we wait. You know, Romans 8, patiently wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, or the coming wrath. If we've been delivered from the coming wrath, then we have to go through it. No. But yet, all kinds of interpretations of the Bible, all kinds of theologians and varied preachers have had the church right in the middle of the Revelation period now, and that the events of Egypt or the events in China or the earthquake that happened in Chile or whatever is a sign of his coming, brethren. Well, what the Bible says is that there is one hope for the church, and the hope is Jesus Christ's return. And it's his return upon a cloud. That's what we're to look for. That's what we're to patiently wait for. And the details of that event are given in the same epistle in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says in verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." People outside of the church, people that are not born from above, here are declared to as being the others which have no hope. We saw from Ephesians chapter 4 that there is one hope of our calling that we all share, and the details of that hope are following in this particular chapter. But God doesn't want us to be ignorant of it, and he certainly doesn't want us to be ignorant concerning them which are currently asleep. As we'll see as we read through this passage, them that are asleep refers to Christians who have died. The reason they're referred to as asleep here is twofold. One is that the word asleep is a little softer way of saying it, isn't it? You could say, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are dead." But that's certainly more harsh or more blunt than saying them which are asleep. It's a euphemism. But the other reason for referring to Christians who have died as being asleep is because when you are asleep, what's the next event that will occur? Well, the next event that will occur is you wake up. As we'll see here, Christians who are asleep, Christians who have died, are going to wake up. So God doesn't want us to be ignorant of the hope. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of what happens when a Christian dies, so that we don't have overmuch sorrow. You know, death is an enemy. And when you encounter it, when you have a loved one, when there's a fellow believer that falls asleep, it hurts. You know, costly in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know, it costs God something, but God has given us the hope so that we don't have overmuch sorrow like other people might have who don't share in this Christian hope, that don't have the hope of Christ's return. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and this "if" again is in that, it's not a conditional, this is something we do believe. It could very accurately be rendered, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now, very clearly, Christians who have died are referred to now as being asleep, a euphemism for being dead. So how is it that God is going to bring those dead Christians, currently dead Christians, with Jesus? Well, to answer that question, you got to keep reading. "For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep." Again, Christians who have died are very clearly referred to here as being asleep. But what this clarifies is that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord are not going to precede or go before them which are asleep. This verse has two groups of people distinguished, doesn't it? One is alive Christians who remain unto the coming of the Lord. This is why we're encouraged to patiently wait for the coming of the Lord. It could happen today. It could happen in our lifetime. If it does, then we'll be part of the group which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Hey, there's a wonderful blessing here. This is one of the things that distinguishes the Christian church from the believers in the next period of time that we'll learn about later in this class, from the next period of time during the Revelation period where everybody is martyred for the witness of Jesus. But there now, of course, on earth are a group of Christians that are alive and remaining. Us! We're still here. There also are a whole bunch of Christians who have fallen asleep since their new birth. The Apostle Paul and all the other first century believers are currently asleep, waiting the return of Jesus Christ. Two groups. But this tells us that there will always be a group of Christians here upon earth until Jesus Christ comes back to gather the church. We've learned that we, which are alive and remain, are not going to go before them which are asleep. And then it goes on to say, giving the details of Jesus Christ's promised return, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. That's where what we're looking for. That's what we're patiently waiting for. This is what our focus of our hope should be on, is Jesus Christ coming back, descending from heaven. Where is he now? He's currently seated on the right hand of God. He's currently in heaven. But with this event, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise, what? First. So Jesus Christ returns. He descends from heaven, where he's currently seated. And he descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, this is the other group, you know, if this happens today, all of you listening to this particular teaching will be a part of that group. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, where? In the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, if you haven't done it already, you should reference Acts chapter 1 to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Because remember, the angel said, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. And we saw very clearly that that like manner is upon a cloud. Well, what did we just read? We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the, what? Clouds. To meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You have two groups addressed here. Two groups of Christians. And this is the whole of the church of God. One that is addressed is those Christians who have fallen asleep. Well, at this point in time, this voice of the archangel, this shout, The trump of God, it's like going to be their alarm clock. They're going to wake up. They're no longer going to be asleep. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. You know, there will be an instant. And this, by the way, this just happens so quickly. It's referred to as in an atom. It happens so quickly. But there will be a moment, an instant, where the dead in Christ have risen from the grave, and they will be with us, which are alive and remain. And then all of us, all Christians, will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So one group doesn't go in front of the other. We all go together. This is why it's called the gathering together. Now, it's interesting. You might have heard of this event referred to by denominational people, or it's kind of a common term, actually, referring to this particular event as being the rapture. And the reason, I guess the reason that it's been referred to as the rapture is because of the word caught up here, which in the Latin Vulgate, which is basically the Roman Catholic translation, but in the Latin Vulgate, this is the word rapire, caught up together. So they get from that, they transliterated over into rapture. And you can see if we use the word rapture in terms of, like, you know, ecstasy, or, you know, if somebody's really enamored with something, you could say they're enraptured with it. And you can see how that's like, you know, to be caught up in something, you know, really to be caught away by something. You know, really, for clarity's sake, the word rapture can have many different theological connotations. You know, let's, for our purposes, we call it the gathering together. This is the gathering together of the church. This is the first event of the next administration. This is the first event of the revelation period. It's also the last event of this current grace administration, the gathering together of the church. This is what we're to look for. This is the next great event in spiritual history. The next great event in spiritual history is not the tribulation. The next great spiritual event in human history is not the wrath. What we look for, what we anticipate, what we patiently wait for is the gathering together. Jesus Christ descending from heaven, the dead in Christ being made alive, all of us being gathered to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And in our next session, we'll see more details of the gathering together.